What makes you angry? It sounds like some of you could respond to that. We're not going to have an open mic, at least right now. Do you get angry when you're running behind schedule, you're really busy, you're late, but you have to stop off at the grocery store, you're in line, and you notice that the person at the cashier is asking for a price check that seems to be lasting forever? Or do you get angry when you are on the freeway in bumper-to-bumper traffic, and you're just crawling along, and you're slowly making your way to the off-ramp to exit, and then someone speeds past you on the shoulder of the freeway, goes to the very front of the line, and cuts in? Or do you get angry when you're at a party or some kind of social gathering, and someone seems to be talking to you, but they're actually looking over your shoulder, scoping out someone more important or attractive or interesting to talk to? Or do you get angry when someone criticizes you and it just totally wasn't your fault, it was completely undeserved? All of us get angry some of the time. And some of us get angry like a rhino. We get loud and aggressive and charge with our horns. Some of us get angry like a porcupine. We curl in on ourselves, point the needles outward, and assume a passive but aggressive position. Anger can be helpful, healthy, and even honorable. Think about Jesus. As Jesus comes into the temple courts and sees that the money changers are exploiting the poor by charging them a completely unfair exchange rate, Jesus gets angry that these money changers are enriching themselves and impoverishing the already poor. And so Jesus takes a cord, creates a whip, and drives the money changers out of the temple. He's angry. So anger can be helpful, but anger can also be harmful. And as we continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to be looking at how Jesus calls us to deal with our harmful, destructive anger. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn to Matthew 5:21. The text will also be on the screen. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, but anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Come and offer your gift. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may get thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Let's pray. Living God, through the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit, show us what you intended when you gave us the commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." Give us the fuller meaning of this, that we might fulfill our purpose in loving you and in caring for those right around us, bringing them life. In Christ's name, amen. So in this message, we're going to look at this text and see how Jesus Christ calls us to deal with destructive anger and how he calls us to an alternative path that actually will bring life to others. Now, in verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago." And he's going to repeat this phrase six times. And as Alvin mentioned in his sermon here last Sunday, when Jesus uses the expression, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," Jesus here is not going against Scripture. In our text last Sunday, Jesus makes it clear that he's not coming to abolish the law and the prophets, shorthand for all of Scripture, but to fulfill them or to fill them full. And so when Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," he's not going against Scripture. If he was going against Scripture, he wouldn't have said that. He would have said, "It is written, but I say to you." But he doesn't say that. He says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And when he says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," he's not going against the Word of God, but going against the religious teacher's interpretation of the Word of God. Now, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, were incredibly obsessive about keeping the external requirements of the law. And so they divided God's law into 613 rules, not 10 commandments, but 248 commandments, 365 prohibitions, and more than 1,500 amendments. And so they were very meticulous about trying to keep every contingency around the law. But sadly and tragically, despite all this energy, they missed the true spirit or God's intention for the law. Are you familiar with the expression, the spirit of the law? I want you to imagine that you are walking through a park here in Vancouver and you see this sign, "Please do not walk on the grass." Let's assume that this is fairly new grass. Now, technically, you could obey the letter of the law here and say, the sign says, "Do not walk on the grass." The sign does not say, "Do not run on the grass." The sign does not say, "Do not stomp on the grass." The sign does not say, "Do not bike over the grass." And you could do all of those things, run, stomp, bike on the grass. Technically, you're keeping the letter of the law, but of course, you are breaking the spirit of the law, which is do no harm to the grass. And so it is with God's law. It's possible to keep the letter of the law, "Thou shalt not murder," but break the spirit of the law, which says do no harm to others. And so this is why Jesus says in our text, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Now, Jesus recognizes that actual murder is wrong. But Jesus also teaches that the spirit of murder, that hate that causes us to want to harm someone, is also wrong. And the word here in our text translated anger comes from the Greek word orgizomeno. And the word orgizomeno is the kind of anger that we nurse, that we brood over, that we seek to keep alive. There's another word in the Greek for anger, thumos. And thumos refers to that flash of anger that we feel when someone cuts us off in traffic or someone says something mean to us that was undeserved. And that flash of anger, that thumos, is hard for most of us to control. That's not the kind of anger that Jesus is referring to here. Jesus here is speaking of the kind of anger that we stoke to keep alive, that we nurse. And Jesus says that if you continue to keep this kind of anger alive, you know, you hit the rewind button in your memory and hit play, which on the one hand feels both, well, it feels painful, but anger can also feel good. Oh, it feels so good to be so self-righteous, to feel like the victim here, and to justify our meanness toward that person. It can feel good. But Jesus says, if you keep this kind of anger alive as you nurse it, you may well be in danger of the fire of hell. Oh, that sounds really extreme, doesn't it? But the Greek word that Jesus uses for hell is the word Gehenna, which refers to a garbage dump outside of the ancient city of Jerusalem, where garbage, where refuse was literally burned. Obviously, this isn't a 2,000-year-old picture. It's a modern recreation. But behind the wall of Jerusalem was a place where garbage, refuse was burned. And we know from experience, this is a metaphor, obviously, that when we keep anger alive, when we stoke it, it burns us from the inside. It destroys something within. Bill Clinton, after he finished his presidency, described his life, and he said that his political enemies tried to destroy him by making him angry. And he quoted the Greek adage, "Those whom the gods wish to destroy, they first make angry. Those whom the gods wish to destroy, they first make angry." And Clinton said, "It's not good for a person to be as mad underneath as I was." You know, when you're really mad, you tend to do things that are irrational and destructive, and Bill Clinton would know. Medical science points out that unresolved anger can undermine our health. One medical study points out that males who are quick to get angry have twice the chance of getting a heart attack. Psychologists tell us, and we know this from experience as well, that if you're really mad, you cannot think clearly. Have you ever been in a fight with someone and you were just so enraged and you desperately wanted to say something that was clever and cutting, but nothing came to you as you were beat red? But afterwards, when you calmed down, something really creative in terms of a comeback came to you. It's too late, right? I mean, when you calm down, you and I are able to think more clearly. And so Jesus goes on to say this, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." And so here Jesus is saying, not only does anger hurt us, burn us up, but it can also destroy others as well. And thus we'll be subject to judgment if we just spew it out in words that harm others. So Jesus says, anyone who says to his brother or sister, 'Raca,' will be answerable to the court, the highest court, the Sanhedrin, in his day. Now, most of us here probably don't go around calling people Raca, right? That's probably not a word in our usage. Raca in the Greek means empty head. So this would be the equivalent of calling someone stupid or an idiot today. Jesus says, you do that, you're going to be susceptible to some kind of judgment. But he says, if you call someone a fool, you will be in danger possibly of the fires of hell. Now this sounds, again, really extreme. The word fool doesn't seem that pointed in our current age. But in Jesus' day, the word fool referred to someone who lived as if there was no God. And again, that doesn't seem so harmful to say about someone today, but in Jesus' very religious world, the most insulting thing you could say to someone was that you are living as if there is no God. You have no values, no character. It was awful. So the cultural equivalent today might be to call someone an effing loser or an effing scumbag or something like that. So it has a lot of force. And Jesus is warning against using words that harm like this because they can be so destructive. There was a woman who had this very dramatic conversion. And she began to rise in the circles of Christian leadership and was quite respected and well-known within a certain circle. And then she ended up having this traumatic and catastrophic flame out. And someone that I'm acquainted with had an opportunity to sit down with her and ask her what happened and why. And this woman explained that when she was 8 years old, her dad said to her, "You're ugly." And he said it not once, but several times. But when she became a teenager, she recognized that she was becoming more attractive, and that when she was in university, that she was considered beautiful. In fact, so attractive that she saw that she could manipulate guys through her body and her sexual allure. And she was sexually intimate with a number of guys. And every time she was with a guy in that way, inside she was saying to her dad, "See, I'm not ugly. See, I am not ugly." And then she had this powerful conversion, became a leader in the Christian world, and then had this catastrophic, self-destructive flame out. And so this person that I'm acquainted with sits down with her and says, "Why? How could this have happened?" And she said, "I guess my dad's voice is still the loudest one in my head. I guess my dad's voice is still the loudest one in my head." And words can really harm. They really can destroy people. And this is why Jesus says the commandment against murder isn't just about not killing people, literally, but not killing people in other ways as well, through what we say. Now, as Alvin mentioned last Sunday, the Ten Commandments are framed in negative language for the most part. Thou shalt not have any other gods but God. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit murder, adultery, etc. But all the Ten Commandments can be framed in two positive, fairly simple statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so for every negative commandment, there is a positive partner command. So when God says, "No God but God," that's a negative commandment. The positive commandment is love God. When God says, "Don't murder," don't harm people through what you do or say, the positive commandment is bring life to people through what you do and say. And we can do this. A few years ago, we had the privilege of having Dr. Wesley Stafford, the former president of Compassion International, speak at some of our services. And afterwards, a small group of us had lunch with him. And I remember Wes telling us a story about how he was teaching at a teachers' conference some years ago. There were a few hundred people there. And at the end of one of his sessions, he opened it up for comments and Q&A. And he said, a young man in the third row stood up and said, "When I was in grade one, I was very shy and timid, and I felt terribly inadequate. I had a stutter. And so even though there were a lot of kids in my class, I felt so alone and so incapable. And I had a teacher that I adored, and one day I could feel her looking over my shoulder as I was doing my work. And then she came around to the front of my desk and she wrote something on my paper. And they were words of praise. And as soon as I read that, in my heart, I said, when I grow up, I was in grade one at the time, I'm going to be a teacher just like her. And he said, I just finished my first year of teaching, and I'm absolutely loving it. And Wes responded by saying, "That's such a great story. Did you ever get a chance to tell that teacher the impact that her words had on you? Does she even know?" And the young man said, "Well, you know, I never told her how her words impacted me. But she does know now because she's sitting over there." And so across the room, there she was, and she stood to her feet. She had the silvery hair, wire-rimmed glasses. This elegant woman stood, and then there was just thunderous applause. And at the lunch, my colleague, Melissa Ewing, was also present. And then she piped up in response and said, you know, when I was in grade six, I was very shy. I was insecure and timid as well. And then one day my teacher took me aside privately and said, Melissa, you're really smart. I think you'd be a great teacher. Have you ever thought about going into teaching? And because of her words, I decided to become a teacher. She became a teacher, and that eventually morphed into becoming a pastor. Words really can bring life. They can build us. Words can bring life and vision and hope as we offer words of affirmation. Words can also bring life, as Jesus points out, as we seek reconciliation. Jesus says in verse 23, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and come and offer your gift. These words are pretty stunning. In a very religious world where nothing would have been seen as more important than worshiping God, praising God, bringing a gift to the altar, a sacrifice. And yet Jesus says, as important as that is, what's even more important, if you're at odds with someone, is to pursue reconciliation. And so if you're offering your gift at the altar, but you remember that someone has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. Don't offer it yet. Go and be reconciled first. In the first service, as I was speaking about this, Ethan Helonia got up and walked out of the room. That might have been purely coincidental. Probably was. But he's the pastor's son, Brandy's son. But if you're here and you feel convicted that you need to make amends with someone and that you need to do it now, and Jesus says, act quickly, you're very welcome to walk out and text someone and phone someone and initiate the process of reconciliation. And even if the rift happened years ago, to acknowledge the pain, to acknowledge the wrong, and to seek to set that and the relationship right can be powerfully healing. Earlier this year, I was speaking at a conference in Edmonton called Breakforth, and I became acquainted with one of the fellow speakers named John Tyson from Australia. And he was speaking on this theme, so I want to show a little clip. He's very happy for us to see it, got his permission. And so if we could get the house lights and then just show the clip from John Tyson, a pastor from Australia.
Now, this particular church that was experiencing these things started to have some of like those manifestations that were sort of less conventional. They're in the ministry of Jesus, but they're not in the modern church that much. And things started getting pretty crazy. And I started growing in my faith, and I began to get a hunger for just understanding the word of God. And so I thought, you know what? I'm so grateful for this Pentecostal heritage. I'm so grateful for what God's done in my heart and life. But I think I'm actually going to move on to another church. So I had that moment as a young leader of approaching the leader who was over me and inviting them down to my butcher shop, down to where I worked, and saying to them, hey, look, can we just get coffee? I want to fill you in on what God's been doing in my heart. And so we get together, and I'll never forget this moment. We go outside. We're actually sitting down on the curb having this conversation. And I said, I am so grateful for everything God's done in my life through you. I honor your leadership, but I just have this deep sense God's calling me onto another church. And what I expected was them to say, hey, mate, that's great. Praise God. But instead, I remember sitting there feeling particularly vulnerable. And this leader saying to me, John, I want you to know if you leave this church, the hand of God is going to leave your life. If you leave this church, you will never prosper spiritually. And you're going to wither. And I remember just feeling these words coming into my heart, feeling these words sort of like invading my spirit, and just sitting down, I was still a teenager, and just thinking to myself, what has happened? And so I said, well, you know, I mean, I don't know about all of that. I'm not sure what all of that means, but I really feel like it's time to move on. And I try to shake it off, but I couldn't shake it off for 20 years. Well, several years ago, just randomly out of the blue, I got a text message. And the text message was from that leader that cursed me when I was a teenager. And the message said this: John, I've been watching you for 20 years. I am so proud of you. I'm sorry. It's obvious the hand of God is on your life. You've prospered, not withered, and God is with you. I love you. And in that moment, something extraordinary happened. My wound turned into a scar. A wound is sore and you can't touch it, but when it's healed, it's a scar that results in a story that you can talk about. And that person's willingness to move from curse to blessing in my life has fundamentally changed my ministry. I'm not in this thing for blessing. I'm in this thing from blessing, to distribute it to other people.
Twenty years later, John Tyson was still wounded from this word, this quote curse. 20 years later, his youth pastor contacts him, apologizes, says he was wrong, blesses John, and the wound, the open wound, is transformed into a scar that he can actually talk about. And it's never too late to seek to make amends. And if the person's gone, to ask for God's forgiveness. 20 years. Not long ago, after one of our worship services, someone came up to me to talk. Big guy, 6 feet something tall, and big in other ways too. And he said, if this story is helpful, you're welcome to share it. And he said that when he was in grade 1 all the way through grade 12, he was bullied by the same classmate. And this big guy said, the classmate only came up to maybe the middle of my chest. He was a feisty little soccer player, but he taunted me verbally from grade 1 to 12. He would punch me, he would kick me. He just made my life a kind of living hell. I just dreaded school. He said, 10 years after I graduated from high school, I was at a party and I saw this bully walking toward me and I just felt sick to my stomach. The bully was really drunk. And he came up to me and he said, all through school, from grade 1 to grade 12, I was such a jerk to you. I was so mean to you. I was so terrible to you. Here's what I want you to do to me. I want you to wind up and punch me as hard as you can, right in the face. And so this guy, as he's telling me this story, says, so I wound up and just slugged him. And then he said, just joking. I did not do that. But I sensed that this guy, though drunk, was actually sincere. And so it brought me a sense of healing and freedom inside. It changed my life. Now, the point of this is not alcohol helps you with reconciliation, okay? That's not the point. I don't want you to take that away. The point is, even if it's years later, 10, 20, 30, 50 years later, and even if the apology isn't quite perfect, if it's sincere, it can bring healing. And Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that a sister or brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar, go and be reconciled. Initiate the process. And I know that to acknowledge that we've been wrong in some way, to seek to make amends, is humbling. But this is a good kind of humbling. Richard Rohr is a Franciscan priest. And he says, every day I pray that I would have at least one good humiliation. He was asked, why do you do that every day? He says, because I'm a priest and people see me as this wise figure. They treat me with respect and sometimes with deference. And so I need one good humiliation for the health of my soul. And when you humble yourself in order to acknowledge that you've been wrong or in order to reconcile, That's a good kind of humbling. That's a healthy kind of humiliation. And remember, this isn't all riding on our shoulders. It's not all about us doing it. If we become the beatitude people, the beautiful attitude people, and invite Christ to work in our lives as we recognize how bankrupt we are before God, how much we need God's mercy, and ask Christ to fill us with his spirit, with himself, we will be changed. We will have a new kind of power. Remember that Jesus Christ was the one who is the unique Son of God, after having lived a perfect life at age 33, was hated by the religious leaders of his day for claiming to be God, hated by the Roman authorities for claiming to be a king in a world where people regarded Caesar as the only true king. And so he was nailed to a cross, and people thought he was being slammed to a cross for his sins. But as he was being nailed, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." As they spat on him and as they beat him, they said, "Father, be merciful to them." And as he was nailed to that cross, as Alvin pointed out last Sunday, he was being pierced for our transgressions. He was being crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him, and through his wounds we were healed. And in a mysterious way that we can never fully understand, Jesus on the cross was not only absorbing the anger of the religious leaders and the Romans, but the wrath of God against sin itself. And as he died on the cross, he was breaking the power of sinful anger in our lives, destroying it, so that that hold could be broken in us, so that we could experience forgiveness for our sinful anger, and so that God's life and love could flow through us to others. And as we join our lives to Jesus Christ, not only can the destructive anger in us be broken and dealt with, but we can move from being people who harm others to being those who heal. We can move from being people who exact death to people who foster life, from being people who curse others to being those who bless. Let's pray together. At the end of Psalm 139, David prays these words that you're welcome to pray if they express your heart. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If you want, you can simply pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me." And the Holy Spirit might lead you to think of someone that you're at odds with, someone that perhaps you've hurt in some way. And if the Holy Spirit prompts you to initiate reconciliation with that person, pray in both senses of the word. Act quickly. Initiate communication. Seek to mend that relationship. It may be that you're here and you were the one hurt. And maybe you need God to speak to you in some way, to offer a word of affirmation, some image that's healing, so that the wound can be transformed into a scar. And if so, perhaps you would want to say, "God, please speak to me now and bless me and make me whole." And then finally, for some of us here, God may be calling us to bring a word of affirmation, of life, of blessing to someone. And if God is calling you to do that for someone in particular, say, yes, I'll do it. Help me to be an instrument of your peace. And so through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the friendship of God the Holy Spirit, may you be a person who chooses life, and may life come through you to others. Amen.